Thanks, Janice. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have spoken, and that your word is your means by which your people are built up. And so we pray that as your word is preached, that your spirit might be active, that it might be shaping us and refining us, that we might look more like our Saviour. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, culture is full of fanciful ideas, isn't it, about what life after death might look like. I'm sure if we were to go out on the streets of Derby and to interview people, we'd probably get lots of responses that involved us having a ghost-like appearance, maybe a lot of floating around on clouds, maybe some harp playing in the background, that sort of thing. And that's what we see in the movies, that's what we see on TV. And this complements the view, doesn't it, that sees death as a release from the weak physical bodies that we have, with weak physical bodies that ultimately hinder us and hold us back and need to be discarded. We think, or at least society often thinks, that in death our souls are finally set free. Well, this is a clear denial, isn't it, that in some way our body and our souls actually belong together. That what lies beyond death could possibly be something physical, tangible. And too often this has been reflected in what Christians believe as well. Now, you remember that we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and back in verse 3, Paul made it very clear to the Corinthians that what is of first importance to the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, but also that he was raised on the third day. Now, Paul, as we saw last week, is challenging those who deny the centrality of the resurrection to the good news of Jesus. And he's setting the Corinthians straight about what the resurrection really means and why it is important. And so he continues that this week. And we've got two sections that we're going to be looking at in the main. Firstly, what will the resurrection look like? And then why does the resurrection really matter? And then we'll spend some time just thinking about the implications of these two points. So firstly then, what will the resurrection look like? And this is verses 35 to 49. And just look down at verse 35. Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" That seems like a fair question to ask, doesn't it? It could perhaps be rephrased, well, if body and soul are supposed to belong together, then how do you explain all of the decaying bodies that remain in their graves? It's quite a good question. But the implication behind it then is that it's foolish to hold to the idea that there could possibly be a physical resurrection of the dead. And so Paul turns the tables and he says, "You foolish person." He says, actually, it's foolish not to believe in a physical resurrection. And to prove it, he says, just look at the world around you. And look down at verses 36 and 37. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So Paul says, take something as simple as a seed that you might sow in the garden. Actually, that seed needs to die in order to bring forth whatever it is going to grow into. From the death of the seed comes something living. Now, the seed looks unlikely to be able to do anything. Yeah, it's dead, it's small, it's pathetic. It's about as far from spectacular as it could be. But you don't sow the finished flower. You don't sow the body that is to be. You sow the tiny, tiny seed, and it grows into the flower or the tree or the crop. You don't need to be a farmer or a keen gardener to know this. It's just really basic stuff. And he goes on in verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. He's saying, well, it's not an accident that they look like this. It's by design. It's intentional. God knows what he's doing. Each seed is given its own form and purpose, just as what it grows into is given its own form and purpose. Now, you can think of it like this. A poppy seed produces poppies. A poppy seed doesn't produce an oak tree. So you see what Paul is stressing. He's saying there is continuity between the seed and the flower it produces, and yet equally there's something quite different. So on the one hand, the seed and the flower are one organism. Poppy seeds produce poppies. Nothing else can produce a poppy. There's continuity. But equally, the seed and the flower have very different bodies. Poppy seeds are not the same as poppies. There has been a transformation. And so he says, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So Paul's saying it's true, actually, not just for seeds, but for flesh as well. You know, just as not all seeds are the same, so not all bodies and not all flesh is the same. There's an intentional difference between animals and birds and humans and fish. They're not the same. Their design is appropriate for their environment and their purpose. And just as Paul says, it's just as true of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Yeah, their form fits their environment and purpose. Even the glory, the radiance of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies is different. Yeah, in the same way as the glory of the poppy seed, the poppy flower it grows into is different from the seed. Each body has a corresponding glory, a radiance which is unique to it. And that's the point he's trying to make in verse 41. And so, Paul says, there in verse 42, this is just like the resurrection of the dead. It's the seed and the flower. There's both continuity and transformation between what is sown, the dead body, and what is raised, the living body. So there's continuity because actually the same body will be raised. Now we live in a throwaway society. Now it's difficult, frankly, to find anything that isn't designed simply to be discarded once it has been used. Now, I guess it's typified by our mobile phones. Yeah, they're good for a couple of years, but then you get a leaflet through the post offering you an upgrade, you get an upgrade, and your old phone is consigned probably first to your desk drawer with all of the other phones that you've had over the years, and then maybe it finds its way onto the scrap heap. Well, it's useless. It's no good to anybody. There's no option, really, to salvage it or reuse the parts. It's used and then disposed, and it's replaced by a completely new phone. I think this is often how we think of our bodies. But our bodies will not simply be disposed in the resurrection. That who God has made you to be is intentional, it's valuable, it's not a mistake. Not even death will separate us from who we really are now. So the answer to our problems is not to simply escape the bodies that we have, or even to be restored to what we once were long ago. No, we need our whole person to be remade, improved, or in Paul's language, glorified. So there will be continuity, but there will also be transformation. And one of my favorite TV shows when I was growing up was called Banana Man. It was about a banana-suited superhero who would save the world again and again from the dastardly plans of villains such as General Blight and the Weatherman. But like all superheroes, Banana Man wasn't always Banana Man. Every episode would begin with a shot of a typical red brick terraced street before zooming in on a weedy little boy while the narrator would say, "This is 29 Acacia Road, and this is Eric, the schoolboy who leads an exciting double life. For when Eric eats a banana, an amazing transformation occurs. Eric is Banana Man." So just as weedy Eric Wimp underwent an amazing transformation to become Banana Man, just as a seed produces a plant of much greater glory, so too who we are presently will become something much greater. If we belong to Jesus, we will not rise from the grave as we entered it. We will be transformed, never to return to what we once were. And Paul lays out the contrast between what we are and what we will be in verses 42 to 44. He says, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." See, what enters the grave is a body that we are all too familiar with. It ages, it gets ill, it has bits that wear out and need replacing, it decays and degenerates, and ultimately it dies. It's subject to stress and fatigue, to the effects of our own sin and to the sin of others. It's a source of frustration and shame, a reminder that we were made for more than this. But what comes out of the grave is a transformed person, no longer subject to any of these things. See, the last tatters and shreds of sin and its effects are no longer present to cloud the sun. They've gone. Now the sun can shine properly. But actually, the transformation is so great that we must also say that the sun now also shines more brightly. See, this body, with all of its weaknesses and frustrations, is not the only body you'll have. The difficulties you experience now are temporary. When an explorer like Sir Ranulph Fiennes prepares for a new adventure, it's the place that he's going to be exploring that dictates what clothing and equipment he takes. So if he's going to be exploring the Arctic, then obviously he needs to take clothing and equipment that can cope with the freezing temperatures. If he's going to be exploring the Sahara Desert, well, then he needs to take clothing and equipment that will keep him as cool as possible so that incredible heat. If he were to take either set of clothing or equipment to the wrong place, he would probably quite quickly die. He needs the appropriate clothing and equipment for the environment that he's going to be exploring. And so with our resurrection bodies. See, the corruptible body that we have now, that is appropriate for this world, will be replaced by an incorruptible body suited to the world to come. And it's important to say that the contrast that Paul puts between the natural and the spiritual in verse 44 is not a contrast between material and immaterial, physical and some sort of floaty spirit. No, I think it's fair to say we will be no less physical and material than we are now. Rather, what Paul is trying to do is show us that it means the resurrection body is a body that has been transformed from death through the resurrection of Jesus and filled with the Spirit of God for the kingdom of God. As Paul says in verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." See, Adam and Jesus are presented as heads of what is sown and raised, respectively. They're heads of creation. Now, one is the head of the earth, this age, and its associated bodies, the first Adam. And one is head of the new creation, the age to come, and its associated bodies, the last Adam, Jesus. You know, they are the archetypes. But there's a really important difference. See, Adam is a living being. But at his resurrection, Paul says that Jesus became a life-giving spirit. Now, it means that Jesus is in such close unity with the Spirit that he's not only the pattern for what we will become, but he's also the source of that transforming power with which the dead are raised from corruption to incorruption. And Paul goes on further to explain the contrast between the first and the last Adam. I just look down at verse 46. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, God's natural order is deliberate. The natural is followed by the spiritual. I mean, just as the flower doesn't precede the seed, and in fact can't precede the seed, so the natural must be followed by spiritual, the earthly followed by heavenly. It says that Adam was made from and for this world, just like all of his offspring, just like us. But Jesus' origin and essence are different. See, Jesus comes from the presence of God, but he became like us in every way, but without sin. He died and he was raised in glory so that we might become like him. See, just as those who belong to Adam look like Adam and are fit for this world, so those who belong to Jesus become like him, fit for their destination. As in Adam, we all bear the image of our first father, perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. So we will bear the image of Jesus, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, having his unique and glorious characteristics stamped on every single part of us. Well, secondly then, why does the resurrection really matter? This is verses 50 to 57. Well, last summer, the racing driver Lewis Hamilton was invited to Wimbledon to watch the men's singles final between Novak Djokovic and Roger Federer. And as befits a top sporting star, Lewis Hamilton was invited to sit in the royal box alongside other stars like Bjorn Borg, so previous winners, and actors like Benedict Cumberbatch. Now, it was a particularly warm and sunny day, and so Lewis wore a bright floral shirt, chinos, and a Panama hat. Probably exactly what you'd expect for a man with his money and style. Except, as Lewis went to take his seat in the royal box, he was politely but firmly turned away. You see, Lewis hadn't read his invitation properly. He hadn't read that to sit in the royal box, you have to wear a jacket and tie. And not even a multiple Formula One world champion like Lewis Hamilton could get around the strict royal box dress code. As the steward responsible later said, Wimbledon is not a beach in Marbella. It's a major tennis tournament. And that's a little bit like what we see down there in verse 50. And Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, Paul is saying that we can't get into the kingdom of God without this transformation. And there are no exceptions. Untransformed flesh and blood is not fit for purpose. That's something that Paul reiterates down in verse 53 when he says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." It's the language of being clothed, isn't it? We need to be wearing the right clothes. And Paul goes on, verses 51 and 52, to say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." And Paul's driving home this point. Those who belong to Christ will be changed. They must be changed, whether the people have died or not. See, it's inevitable, isn't it, that a generation will still be alive on the earth when Jesus returns. They won't have entered the grave as every other believer has. But Paul's saying, well, no, they won't even get away with not changing. They must undergo exactly the same transformation. And it's a transformation that Paul says happens instantly. When the trumpet sounds, there will be time for nothing else. So if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, you need to see that you can't get in without him. You must come to him to be properly clothed. See, the risen King is ready and he is able to clothe you and to give you entry to his kingdom, which, if you were here last week, is the world that we all want. But Paul continues in verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" So Paul is saying, when the dead rise, when the change happens, that's when death will be no more. It will have been made untrue. Death and decay will have been irreversibly replaced by everlasting life. See, Paul's wonderful declaration of victory comes from Isaiah chapter 25, in which God promises that he will not only come and swallow up death, but he will also wipe away the tears from all faces. See, God will wipe away our tears one final time. And then our eyes will not well up again. And our cheeks will not know the sensation of water running down over them ever again. When the dead are raised, God's promise comes to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. So that's in the future, but that doesn't mean that Paul isn't able to challenge death right here and right now. This is what we see in verse 55. See, until this moment, every man and woman in history has been defeated by death. It must come to us all. It is the destination that we all share. It's a little bit like death is the playground bully from when you were growing up. You know, the kid who struck fear into all of your classmates, who enjoyed making school a thoroughly miserable place to be. And they've been a bully for so long that no one could remember a time when they didn't hold the school in an iron grip. But now a bigger kid has come along. And they're new and they're not easily intimidated. In fact, they're willing to stand up to the bully, to challenge the bully, to put their money where their mouth is, to go through with their threats. But now the bully's afraid, because the bully knows that they're smaller. And suddenly the bully's threats are revealed for what they really are: empty words, taunts that have no bite at all. They're harmless. Yeah, so Paul says, "Oh death, where is the victory you promised? Oh death, where is your sting? Where is the pain that you promised to inflict?" Now, Paul elaborates on what he means in verse 56. "God's good and holy laws that expose our sin show us to be sinners who are not right with God. And the sting of death, well, that's to die with those sins unforgiven, to then stand before a pure and holy God for judgment. Yeah, it's a terrible fate that death without Jesus consigns you to. There's no hope. But as Paul has been at pains to stress throughout this chapter, what is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. The tomb is empty. It's already happened. Which means that if we belong to Christ, then there is no sting in the tail. Condemnation does not await because our death and our sin has been swallowed up in the death of Jesus. He's taken the sting of death for us so that we need not fear death, but we really can stare death in the face. If you belong to Jesus, your sin has already been paid for in full. It can no longer be used against you to keep you in the grave. On the last day, you will be made alive. You'll be clothed in the holiness you need to stand before God, to see him face to face, never to be removed from his presence ever again. As we saw last week, this means that to die is really no different from falling asleep. Knowing that in the morning you will awake, imperishable, immortal, bearing the image of Jesus, the man of heaven. Now, Paul is at pains to stress in verse 57 that this is not a victory we could win ourselves. It's a victory that's won for us by Jesus and given to us as a gift of grace by God the Father. That's why it's to lead us back to him in praise and gratitude. It's the only appropriate response. So given this is how things are going to play out, given that Jesus will deliver the victory over death, what should we do? Should we just put our feet up while we wait to die or for Jesus to return? Well, Paul, perhaps unsurprisingly, gives an emphatic no. Just look at verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." It's Paul's way of saying, as you have been given victory over death, then keep the death and resurrection of Jesus central. It is the good news of Christianity. Because it's through his death and his resurrection that he ultimately brings people into his kingdom. People like us. And he transforms us to bear his perfect and his glorious image forever. But as he explains in his next letter to the Corinthians, the transformation has in fact already begun. So we're already being renewed after the image of Jesus. And I think this is what Paul means when he says that we're to keep doing the work of the Lord. We're to keep helping one another to more and more closely look like Jesus now, because that's the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection for us. So is our progress in Christlikeness, both individually and as a church, our priority? Are we really doing all we can to help one another to look more like Jesus now? And not just when we're at church or community group and we're on our best behaviour, but when we think no one else is watching, or when we're stressed and we're under pressure, or when the kids have been a nightmare all day and we're tired and we're on the edge. Because that's where the rubber really hits the road. How much do we really care about seeing one another bear the image of our Saviour? Are we willing to do what it takes to help one another see Christ-likeness develop in every area of our lives? Because that's what he calls us to. Because that's what we're going to be. We're going to bear that image perfectly. And we're to live now in the light of who we ultimately will be, not who we currently are. Now, it's not going to be easy. That is messy. It's messy wherever sin and death are involved. They were right in the heart of the battle. And like all battles, it's hard and it's wearisome. That's particularly when our bodies frustrate us and they fail us and they let us down. It's much easier just to give in, to make the world revolve around us, to let our frustration and our pain get the better of us, and just to indulge in our sin and live like death really is the end. But the weakness of our bodies is not a reason not to pursue Christ-likeness now. See, knowing the outcome is our motivation to keep fighting, to be more and more Christ-like now. Even when that progress seems painfully slow and it's difficult, and maybe it doesn't seem like there's any progress at all. See, victory over sin and death is certain. Weakness is for just a little while longer. And then, in the blink of an eye, we will be made new. We will soon bear the image of Christ, not in part, but in full. So we must not give up. We must help one another to keep going, to keep pursuing what we will one day become. And Paul gives us another motivation right there at the end of verse 58. See, Paul assures us that the effort invested in becoming more like Jesus now, the progress that we make, won't simply be wasted or rendered useless or pointless by our final transformation. And we don't know how, but it will in some way count. And so that should spur us on to do the work of the Lord, to help one another, to become more like Christ. And let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for giving us victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ, and for promising us a new, transformed, glorious resurrection body, which will be patterned after him and suitable for us to spend eternity in your presence. Help us, therefore, while we wait, to abound in the work of the Lord, to help one another look more and more like Jesus in all that we say and do. For his sake and glory we pray. Amen.